I'll be reading tonight's Bible passage, which is James chapter 5, verse 13 to 20. So please turn and read along with me in your Bibles. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is God's word.
Well, good evening and welcome tonight. Let me add mine to Shauno's. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my pleasure to be preaching to you. It's been a while, and as is always the case, when I take a month or so off, the church grows. Praise to God. Just one quick thing. You would have received one of these as you came in through the door. It's self-explanatory. You may well have read it already, so I won't spend too much time on it. But every May each year, we celebrate as a birthday month, and we are... thank God for what he's done in this church over the last 42 and a half years. And this is a special opportunity to give, particularly with a focus on giving to the growth of leaders in this church, people being raised up to do gospel ministry. This is a flyer that we'll be giving out for the next few weeks. But please, if you have a willing heart and you want to give to the work of the church in this way, this is a great medium for that. So I'll leave it there with you. And tonight we are finishing our series on James, which started in February this year. So it's been a fair amount of time. And our series has been, if you haven't been with us, entitled James, Just Do It. And if you've been in the seats, you would have experienced perhaps the white hot heat of a slightly worked up James and perhaps a slightly worked up Matt as well. He has gone at it hammer and tongs. He's spoken harsh truths. And I think the metaphor I've used throughout the series, I've been consistent, is he is your Asian auntie. He speaks the truth. He doesn't mix his words. There's no compliment sandwich. Straight up, James tells you how you're going. And his particular focus in Asian auntie or granny mode is the things that you do with your life. Now, that does sound like a fairly broad category, doesn't it? But I think he's specifically interested in you living out the faith that you profess, that thing which is intellectual in your head becomes your heart and outworks with your hands. And in a room like this, where the vast, vast majority are students or professional people or academics, heady intellectual types, I think he's been refreshing for us. Stop excusing, stop rationalising, stop overthinking, stop over-philosophising, stop self-justifying, just get on with being a follower of Christ. That's been his message, and I think the title, Just Do It, has done a good job of capturing that. But if that is his focus in the book, then this is a pretty weird way to end a book. Because his focus for the vast majority of the section is on prayer. In fact, James mentions it at least once every verse from 13 to 18. Prayer, 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 prayer. What is it, James? That's right. You're going to say it three times in the next verse. It's prayer. But that is actually a bit odd. Because prayer is a recognition that we can't just do it. about prayer. What is prayer for? Prayer is for things I cannot do on my own. I cannot achieve. I cannot control. Things that I cannot guarantee. That's kind of what makes prayer prayer. Prayer is necessary because we can't just do it. Now, of course, a careful reader of James knows that James knows this and has had it as a theme throughout the letter. In chapter 1, he begins by asking us to pray for wisdom. And then in chapter 4, he talks about why prayers are unanswered. And at the end of chapter 4, he really wants to highlight our dependence upon God. Chapter 4, 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Harsh truth number 767 for James. You're not around for very long. You can't control jack squat in your life. You see, throughout it, James recognizes that just doing it, living out the Christian life, has at its center a prayerful dependence upon God, who not only gave you life, who chapter 1 verse 17 not only gave you new life, but actually gives you every second that you have right now. Your life is in his hands. And we see in verse 13 that James thinks this is all-encompassing. Whether we are suffering, whether we are rejoicing, whether we are sick, in all circumstances we are to direct our situation to God in prayer. But the thing is that prayer in me, and the chances are prayer in you, you have a cold, long-distance, and semi-casual, occasional relationship. And here's my guess. I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to kind of put my James Hot hat on and be a bit harsh. And I'm going to be surprised if I got this wrong. Here's my guess. If you're under 50 and you're here, you suck at prayer. Now, if you're over 50, there's a good chance you still struggle, that your prayer life might not be what you'd like it to be. But if you're under 50, you really struggle. Prayer's a thing that you know you should do. Prayer's a thing that you may even kind of sit down or get on your knees to do. And then 7.5 seconds later, it's the footy. It's Yenny or Laurel. It's the royal wedding. It's whatever is in your social media stream. And so perhaps you could point to our current culture to kind of explain it. Because we do live in a culture of distraction. The chimes of our phone, the warm glow of our screen that attracts us like a moth to a flame. The relentless feeling impressed upon us by bottomless social media feeds that there's something better to be doing, something better to be experiencing, to be tasting, to be touching. That we live a life of angsty aspiration. We're never present in the moment. We're forever looking for that next hit, that next thing that will bring us joy. And on our screens before us are a million examples of people having a better life than us. We live in a culture where paying 5 minutes of attention in a movie is incredibly hard to do, let alone getting down on your knees for a cheeky 90-second prayer. And if you think, oh, it's kind of just the classic kind of narrative of the preacher where culture's always getting worse, well, that's not my thing. I don't often talk about that. And let me prove it to you. Do this. Get out a movie made before 1979. Hey? Movie before 1979, watch it and try and survive the opening credits. Seriously. You're like, I don't care who the associate director twice removed of the visual arts were. I just want the movie to start. Fast forward to 2017, 2018, and sometimes they just don't have any opening credits at all. You're like, yes, that's me. But even if you agree with me, that's only part of the problem. It's not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here. And so I've called the message this evening functional fallacies. If you don't know what either of those words means, I'll explain them a little later. In fact, no, let me explain them now. Fallacies are just lies, and I use the word functional because these are lies that we wouldn't admit to kind of believing, but it's lies that we expose in our practice. Lies that we wouldn't speak out of our mouth, we wouldn't affirm them as true, but then the lives that we lead demonstrate that we actually do think it's true. And I'm going to focus to begin with on two functional fallacies. And they're two living lies, call them, that I think are death to our prayer life. And they are here. Functional fallacy one, God is not relevant. Functional fallacy two, prayer doesn't do stuff. There is a third point which will be revealed a little later in the sermon. Okay, number one, God is not relevant. Now, of course, any self-professing Christian, or even kind of half self-professing Christian, wouldn't say this. God's powerful, sovereign, supreme, he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnivorous, or whatever it is, omnipresent. Sorry. God's everywhere, that's the point, and knows everything and is all powerful. Of course we know that he's relevant to our lives. But do we? Let's look at the text. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, James uses a really broad word here to talk about all kinds of sources of suffering, pain, frustration, angst, grief in life. He's saying anything that those things that you endure in your life when you do, pray. And so let me ask you, think about your recent catalogue of suffering, the pain, the frustration, the angst, the grief, the misfortune. Was our first instinct to acknowledge that God is in control of that and pray? Or was our first response to think, what could we do to control, to manage, to minimize the suffering, to reduce the pain? Controlling and acting as if God is not there. Next verse, or next part of the verse, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Isn't it true that when we feel happiness, when we feel kind of that sheer delight and joy, we don't really dwell on it much. We kind of embrace the experience and we might ask the question, how can I get more of that? More of that experience, more of that food, more of relationships like that. Rather than stopping and saying, thanks God, thank you for this. You see, joy so often breeds in us greed rather than grace. We end up pursuing happiness rather than pursuing God. Greed rather than grace. Pursuit rather than praise. And then lastly, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there's some weird stuff here. True that. We'll get to that in point two. Trust me, I'm not glossing over it. But I want to focus here on the point of God's often functional absence in our lives. You see, we get sick, and what's the first thing we do? Run for the Panadol, run for the Band-Aid, run for the blankie, run for the soppy kind of man-cold frowny face that we do so well as men. You see, God's in control, but I think the pharmaceutical companies have this. I think Granny's chicken soup has got this. Now, to the doctors here, I'm not saying that you don't treat a sickness with modern medicine. Don't cut off your finger, then engage in an all-night prayer vigil for your lost appendage. Apply pressure. See a doctor. But what James is saying is that God can't just be an afterthought. He can't be the, yeah, he was there at that time. And if he is, if he only ever kind of occupies that space of afterthought, then he's probably smaller than you think he is in your life. And if James has struck a nerve with you at all in this, there's the question of what do you do? What do you do? Well, here's the thing. Most of us, the problem is not the theory. Maybe for some of us it is. Maybe some of us need to understand God more. But many of us get him in theory. It's the practice, hence functional fallacy. We know it up here, but we don't live it in here, speak it out here, or do it with our hands. And the solution is to bring our head and our hands into alignment together, to make our professed faith our actual living faith. And I think the simple solution to that is just start praying more. We don't probably need to read another book on prayer. We don't need to spend another night, you know, complicating and calculating the philosophy and the mechanics of prayer and God's sovereignty. If you're a Christian, pray. That's kind of what you do as a Christian. Develop a habit of consistent, faithful prayer. Block out the time and keep the time. And I'm no paragon of prayerfulness. I'm not great at it, but I've got a lot better in the last few years, which I do put down to the grace of God answering my prayer a few years ago that I would improve in my prayer. But also because I pray a lot more. I try and pray many times a day. I try and pray every hour if I can. And when you do that, this strange thing happens, but God becomes kind of more and more relevant to you, and you kind of want to pray more. It's like a relationship where you're talking with a person. If you have a relationship and you don't talk, it tends not to be the best relationship. And vice versa when applied to God. So functional fallacy, one, God is not relevant. I suggest one answer or remedy is to just start praying more. Functional fallacy number two, prayer doesn't really do anything. Verses 14 to 18. And now, of course, we wouldn't say this, would we? We are absolutely convinced that God answers prayers powerfully. Just not mine. Or if he does, it's sometimes an occasional. And so suspiciously, just like the weight of probability that we kind of excuse it. You see, God hears my prayers. I believe that. But God's a bit like me when I'm listening to my daughter's 400th rerun of the Peppa Pig plot. It wasn't complicated to begin with, darling. And I've heard it 400 times. I'm hearing you, but I'm definitely not listening. And often we feel like God is in the same boat. And so when we come to God, we know we're told to boldly approach the throne. That's what Scripture says. And yet we kind of come tentatively and cautiously and kind of like, should I really be here? And do I have to be here for wrong? And am I wearing the right clothes for this? And you can do this, God, if you kind of want to. Look at James 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. See, James has rock solid super confidence that God listens to and answers prayers. But it's at a level that you become a little kind of suspicious of, don't you? Like, really? James, is that it? And the prayer of faith will save the person. Or in your translation, will heal them, will make them well, perhaps. And it makes you go, is this the magic formula? Is it just grab some elders, grab some extra virgin olive oil, say prayers, and presto, healing? I mean, what's going on, James? Because both you and I know faithful Christian brothers and sisters, far more godly than me, who prayed that their sickness would be taken away, that the cancer would go, and now they are no longer with us. And James, have you not read your brother's Paul's letter? Because you see, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about a thorn in his flesh that God would not remove despite his ardent prayer. And that's Paul, the prayer of faith. Paul would do that better than any of us. What's going on, James? And perhaps you're asking that same question. So let me take you through how I see the passage working. It's complicated. It's a passage that has caused me some consternation over the years. So I'm not pretending it's simple, but this is the way I think it works. And let's begin with the elephant in the room, the oil. What's going on with the oil? Well, I'll be brief. The theories abound, but I think there's one thing that is clearly going on. One reason for James commending oil. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the use of oil, it's used for a bunch of things, but almost all of them fit within the broader umbrella idea of consecration, which is a fancy word of saying for setting someone apart for God. Prophets, priests, kings were anointed, set apart for God. And so the idea, I think, here is not that the oil is magical, nor is it necessarily that the oil is medicinal, but rather it designates them as someone who is set apart for God. Which actually, if you think about it, that's what prayer is doing, right? It's setting someone apart for God's special care and attention. And the oil is just a physical symbol of that truth. So that's what I think is going on. And then we move to 15, because it's not plain sailing. There's still some complexity. And again, I said a bit earlier, but let me repeat. Your translations may differ a little here because of the words. So they might say something like this, like our pew Bibles, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Or it might say, and the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick, or make the sick person well. And so you might go, why? Why the variety of words there? Well, it's because that word, sozo's the word, that can mean either save or heal. As in, it can mean either save in a kind of like a spiritual, saved by Jesus sense. That's most often what the word means. But can also talk about physical restoration and rescue. So it could be talking about something spiritual or something physical. And then the word to rise up, again, fits on that spectrum. It could talk about just a bloke standing up from a bed, or it's a word used to describe resurrection at the end of days. Again, a physical versus a spiritual reality. But just to make it clear, resurrection is also spiritual, is also physical, but you kind of get my point. It sits into two camps. And so the question is, what is James talking about? The physical or the spiritual? And the answer is yes. He is. I think he's talking about both. And I think James intentionally uses words with double meanings to cover both situations, one of physical illness and one of a spiritual ill. And it gets even more complicated. So let's really dig down now. And I'm sorry, like if this is not your thing, if you're totally comfortable with the passage and you've got no questions, we're here for another 5 minutes, sorry. But if you're like me, you have lots of questions. Okay, so the scene. I do think the person is physically ill to begin with. That's why they have to call the elders to the house. That's why they are lying down as the elders pray over them. So I do think they're physically ill. But then the last bit of verse 15 shows you that this physical sickness could be, again, could be connected to their sin. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James says it's possible that there's a connection between this person's sickness and a sin that they have committed. And that's not super unusual in the Bible. Both Jesus and Paul connect sin and sickness. But the connection is not guaranteed. You can't draw a straight line, as some try and do, a straight line between sin and sickness. Jesus himself says you can't do that in John chapter 9. So the sickness could possibly be caused by sin. I'm really stressing this. Could possibly be caused by sin or possibly not. And so what we have, I think, is a passage that can apply in two different ways for two different situations. And they're here, if you're lost, hope this will make clear. Situation one, the sickness of verse 14 is caused by sin. Or situation two, slash option two, if you want, the sickness is not caused by sin. Two possible scenarios. Is this making sense? Someone give me a little nod. Yes, three nods. That will do in a crowd of 160. Situation one, the sickness is caused by sin. So what happens? The sick person calls the elders to the house and they anoint them and pray for them. And I think, little side note, I think it's implied that they confess, because verse 16 goes on to talk about confessing sin. So I think the assumption is the sick person calls them. There's a confession of sin there. If they think the sin is causing it, they pray, they anoint them. And then that prayer has the power, by the grace of God, has the power to forgive the sin. And when that happens, the physical effect of the sin, the sickness, is taken away. They are saved, in the language of the passage, they are healed, and they rise up. That is the guarantee if the sin had led to the sickness. Okay, situation one. Now for situation two. The sickness is not caused by the sin. So the elders still come, they still meet with them, anoint them and pray for them, and God still listens to that prayer. He still responds to that prayer. He will save them and raise them up. But on the last day, the day of judgment, rather than today. I think he's talking about both situations, one where the sickness is caused by sin and then the forgiveness releases them from their sickness and they rise up. Or situation two, where the sickness is not caused by sin, the person therefore does pass away, I think in this context, they're ill, and they are nevertheless heard because they are saved and raised up on the last day. And James's flexible language fits in both. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. And just to add one point, I want to say that doesn't mean that in situation two, the sickness is not caused by sin, that doesn't mean that the prayer won't be heard and they won't be healed. That's possible. But it's not guaranteed as it is in situation one, where the sickness is caused by the sin. I hope that was of some help. That's enough time on that. Okay, let's zoom back out and have a look at James's main concern. His concern is to prove to you and me and his readers that prayer is powerful, that it can save, that it can heal, that perhaps contrary to what many of us believe, our prayers indeed do stuff. But again, maybe you're thinking, all well and good, Matt, but think about those scenarios. First of all, you've got the elders of the church, right? They're not your average Christian. And then he talks about in 16 that the prayers of a righteous person are effective. And I don't feel all that righteous. And then in 17 he talks about Elijah. And remember, Elijah, he's no kind of average Joe Blow. He's like the super prophet of the Old Testament. You see, James and righteous people and super prophets, they can have confidence. But I don't fit that bill. I'm no more inspired now than I was before the sermon. And if that's you, I want to say, I get that, but you've actually kind of missed the points. Look at verse 16. You see, we are to confess our sins to one another and pray. And that will bring the healing, whether that be spiritual or physical. No elders, no oil, no super prophet Elijah, just one another. And then in verse 17, James's point is precisely not that Elijah is another class of Christian. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The point is not that powerful prayer is inaccessible. Far from. It's accessible to all who follow Christ, who follow the way of righteousness, who pray in Jesus' name. And James wants you and I to pray, believing that our prayer does stuff, because God has promised here and in a thousand other places that it does. Now, I've got to be careful. This isn't a promise that God will answer all our prayers with a yes. James is not saying that here. Think back to your prayers as a teen or a child or as an immature Christian. Thank God he didn't answer some of those, right? But he is promising that they are powerful. And we might not see quite how they work. But one of the great things about being a Christian a little bit of time now is you do look back and see how God answered them. Sometimes it took ages. Sometimes it wasn't quite the answer that we were hoping for or expecting. But you can see God working for your good through your prayers. And the question is, do you actually believe that? And I wonder how much more lively, how much more vibrant, how much more just existent would our prayer lives be if we actually believed those promises? Well, this brings us to our third and thus far undisclosed point, and we're on the home stretch. You've done well. Number three, my faith is a private matter. Now, this isn't really a functional fallacy as much as it's just, I think, a lie that many of us believe straight out, that our faith merely concerns us. Now, I could be meaning any one of a number of things with that statement. I could be talking about the lie that you can separate public life from private life, which you absolutely cannot. Or I could be talking about the lie that you can just leave your faith at the door and then walk into work or walk into school and just be a normal secular person, which you fundamentally cannot. Or I could be talking about the fallacious idea that faith is private and therefore irrelevant to politics and to social public policy, which is also very much false. But I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the lie that I think has infected many churches, and it is this, that we can't call each other on our sins because their faith is their business. I couldn't possibly rebuke Jack. I don't have the right to do that. Yeah, look, it looks like Steve-O is making some pretty bad life choices, but I don't want to be the judgy guy at church. It's between him and God. And James says, That, my friend, is not a thing. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James says part of being the church is calling each other to account when we are wandering or walking away. And for us to see someone whose life is tracking away from Christ or clearly turning away from Christ, then we are called to say, hey man, you're making some bad choices. If you continue on this path, this leads straight to hell. I love you and I want you to come back to church. I love you and I want you to start living for Christ like you mean it. I love you and I want you to stop sinning in that way for Christ's sake. Because do that, James says, and you may well have saved them from hell. Now, I don't know about your private lives, But my guess is most of you have at least one person that you probably could or should have this conversation with. I know there's someone after reading this passage that I need to have this conversation with. Because we feel like we're being careful and loving and sympathetic. But in fact, James would say you're being quite the opposite. And so how do you have that conversation? What does it look like? Well, think of the person, if you have one, and ask yourself the question, am I the best person to have that conversation with them? And if it's a yes, then go ahead and have the chat. If it's a no, ask yourself the next question, do they have anyone in their life that will have that conversation with them? And if the answer to that question is no, then it's you to have that chat, even though you might not be the best person. And then I think it's a matter of prayer and of plucking up the courage and confronting them. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Don't wait until it's too late. Now, this might seem like a pretty strange place to end a sermon, a series, or indeed a letter, as is the case with James. But I think it's actually just a really helpful reminder that the faith that we are called to live out, the just doing it that we are called to do, is done in community, is done alongside and with one another. That no man is an island and no person's faith is an isolated fact. And we do live in a culture that is, despite the promises of tech, despite the promises of social media, is marked by disconnectedness, detachment and distance. So many people feel alone and lonely. Where everyone is your friend and so no one is your friend. A culture that association of individuals joined together for the promise of mutual economic benefit. And isn't that an incredible opportunity as the church to be a community that loves and serves one another? Because a fundamental part of being a Christian in community is to build each other up, is to speak truth, even if it's harsh truth, to call one another to be the people that we are called to be, the body and bride of Christ. And a fundamental part of that community is prayer, the recognition that we are not alone, that we are not independent. No, there's a God in charge. We need him more than we need life itself. He loves for us. He cares us. He's our Father. He wants to hear our requests. He wants to answer our prayers. And in community, that is what we are called to do. And that is what we are going to do to close. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves us. We thank you that you are a God that calls us to holy living, but then you empower us by your Spirit. We thank you for prayer, that we can communicate with you, that we can ask you, speak to you, and that it is powerful and effective. And Father, I just pray for those of us that have no prayer life at all, I just pray that you might help us to start acting like a child of yours, start talking to our Father, start praying to you and seeing you in our lives. And those of us that do but want more, I pray that you might help us pray more. Help us to see the good and the use of that and the requirement to do that from your word. And Father, for those of us that do have an active and consistent prayer life, thank you for them. May they grow and abound more and more in prayer to you, for them, for us, that you might make us a community of people that call upon your name. In Jesus' name, amen.